Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And as we think upon these things today, this Easter weekend, rejoicing in the cross, rejoicing in the risen Savior, we pray that Thou will come by and write these truths upon our hearts afresh. Help us to see the dying Savior. Lead us to the cross in this meeting. We couldn't get to a better place. Open up our understanding. Touch our hearts, we pray, and minister now through Thy precious and holy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Returning to the book of Lamentations and the chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1. Reading together the opening 12 verses. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to see the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that can find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction, and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the land of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honor her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She hath no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. The final text that we read, verse 12, is our text for today on this Easter Sabbath morning. And I want to speak on the subject, and we're thinking now, going into the New Testament, a question that might well be asked of the Savior. Jesus asks, does the cross mean anything to you? Because I believe we have a fitting representation of this in our text. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. In the Hebrew canon of scriptures, this book is called Echa, which simply means how. If you were to look at the Hebrew Bible, you will see that the title of this book bears that name, translated into English, how. This word is often used at the commencement of a song of wailing, where there was great sorrow and lamentation, and the Greek grief-stricken person desired to find expression for suffering and misery. That expression might well begin with the word how. We have a wonderful example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 1. If I might just turn to it for a moment. 2 Samuel 1 verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? If you're familiar with this chapter, you will know that the scene before us is one of great lamentation. It is one of weeping and sorrow. King David has been plunged into grief because of the death of his friend Jonathan and Jonathan's father Saul. This is what the end of 2 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel relates to us. It's to do with the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan. There's great mourning and there's great weeping and fasting. If you look at verse 17 of that chapter, we're told that David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. You can picture the scene. And as David begins to speak, he begins to lament before the Lord and before the people who were gathered. And he begins with this word, how are the mighty fallen? Look carefully at how the book of Lamentations commences. It commences with the same word, how. The Septuagint version adopted the name Lamentations to denote the character of the book. It's a book of lamentations. The lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet as he mourns over the desolations brought upon the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Land by the Babylonians. Those who have any capacity to weep with those who weep, to enter into the feelings and the sympathy of another, could scarcely refrain from tears at the reading of these verses. So pathetic are the lamentations here. Jerusalem is now depopulated. We read in the opening verse, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow, she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How has she become tributary? The city of God, the place that was beautiful for situation, once full of her own inhabitants and full of the people of other nations, has had her people carried off now into captivity. Her king that should have been there is cut off. Her God has departed from her. She is emptied of her children. She had been great among the nations, greatly loved by some and feared by others. Some brought her presents, others paid her taxes. She was really princess among the nations, but now the tables are turned. She has lost her friends, she has lost her freedom. You could say that she's lost her future. The happiness of this city has disappeared. Once a place that was filled with mirth and rejoicing, yea, a joyous city, in fact, the joy of the whole earth. She now weeps sorely. Her laughter is turned into mourning. We read such words in verse 2. She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. You go down these verses And you will observe the awful misery and affliction, the sin and the departure of the city. It's enough to make any man's heart break with sorrow. The words of our text are filled with lamentation as the city asks this pathetic question of our text in verse 12. The city is personified here, and the city, as it were, is speaking to those that are passing by and asking this question: is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, and so on. She's appealing to all spectators. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Have you ever seen the like of it before? Have you ever observed such desolation and distress? Have your eyes ever fallen upon such a scene of heartbreak and trouble? This might well be said of Jerusalem's grief. She looks beyond the mere instrument of her troubles, which was Babylon. Chaldeans had invaded Israel. And she sees a higher power at work. It is the Lord that has afflicted me. It's God's hand. It is the Lord who has done this, because he's angry with me and with the sins that are found within my walls. Some have seen these words as spoken by the prophet Jeremiah himself, and we can well understand how Jeremiah, as he sees the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, might speak the words that we have here in this verse of Scripture. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. It is thought that Jeremiah had sat at a distance and watched the destruction of the city. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, the man whose eyes ran down with rivers of tears, and these are his lamentations. I see the grief of the prophet here. There is a tradition that Jeremiah wrote these verses of great sorrow in a grotto situated in a face of a rocky hill on the western side of Jerusalem. Every time he glanced over the ruins of the ill-fated city, full in his view, he was unable to suppress these outbursts of grief. He had seen Jerusalem in prosperity, its temple thronged with worshippers, its commerce flourishing, its people content and joyous. But now all is changed. The marketplace is empty. The streets are silent. The princes and the people are in exile, and the temple is in a heap of rubble. Such desolation was unparalleled in the history of the nation, and certainly in the experience of the prophet, and his heart is riven with anguish. No doubt, as you read these words, there's many applications that we can make. I thought about this text just this past couple of days. I thought about the deep grief and pain and distress that is spoken about here. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. I thought about the great appeal made to those that are watching on. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Sometimes we might feel like this, even as God's people. When we are in pain, when we're suffering, when sickness has come, when great turmoil or deep sorrow has overtaken the family, when trouble and distress arises in our lives, we feel the burden more keenly than any other. We are ready to cry out in desperation. We're tempted to think perhaps that others don't really care. Does it not mean anything to you as you watch on? This is the kind of expression that is being used in our text. And there are very powerful applications. I haven't time to even scratch the surface and think of the many applications that we could make. But you know, as I thought of the verse, I thought of the down and out, and the drunkard, and the drug addict, that even many of God's people walk by, just like the Levite of old. They walk by on the other side, and they never give time or consideration to those that are in the misery of sin, in the sorrow of the life in which they have fallen into. And they might well cry out to Christians that pass by, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." I thought there was a very keen application there. I thought also of the mother who loses her infant child, heartbroken, plunged into the midst of grief. She might well speak the words of this text. Isn't there a very apt application for such a mother? I got the Canadian Revivalist this morning. There's an article in it. You take time to read it. It's a tribute that is paid by parents who lost their little child just at the beginning of this year. A child that was perfectly healthy. For 10 months, nothing was wrong with the child. But then the little one began to have seizures. The little one passed away in January at the age of 2. And these parents are paying tribute to how the Lord brought them through such a difficult time. And I tell you, you read that article and you couldn't refrain from weeping with those parents and the grief that they must have passed through. Sorrow, like unto my sorrow, they could say. I thought of poor sinners that live around us, destitute in their sin, tramping the road to a lost eternity. There's so few that seem to care that they would ever be saved. "Is it nothing to you?" they might cry out. There they are in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their sorrow that sin brings. "Sorrow like unto my sorrow. Do you not care that I'm perishing? Do you not care that I'm going down into destruction?" They might well speak the words of this text. And what can we say about the millions out there through the world and our missionaries who have gone to serve the Lord, and we're glad to have Noring with us in the meeting and the other missionaries that are visiting at this time. Those souls, millions of them, who have never heard the gospel message, who have never heard of Christ crucified, who have never celebrated an Easter in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Is it nothing to you?" they might cry to the believing church that know the truth and have the truth and the glorious light of the gospel. But we must see beyond Jerusalem. We must see beyond Jeremiah. And we must see beyond our present day applications, because here in this text of Scripture we have a most powerful prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and especially Christ in his death and sacrifice upon the cross. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." We're led to New Testament times. We're led to the cross, to the suffering and the sorrow of our blessed Savior. Jesus Christ might well have spoken these words when he was hanging upon the tree. There were those that passed by. We know that because the Bible tells us so. He might well have called out unto them as he was hanging there in the midst of his sorrow, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" The sufferings of Christ upon the cross are unparalleled throughout the universe and throughout history because of the person, first of all, who was suffering. This is the God-man we're talking about. This is God manifested in human flesh. His sufferings are unparalleled, not only because of the person, but because of the perfection of his character. The only man in the centuries of all the world's history who never committed a sin, the holy, perfect, flawless Son of God. And these sufferings of his are unparalleled, not only because of the person and the perfection of his character, but because of the punishment that he bore. There's more to the cross, as we know, than the mere physical sufferings, and they were bad enough. But he was now suffering
the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. He was now suffering the wrath of divine fury that was being poured out upon him because of the sins of the world.
Oh, what sufferings. And you see, the great question is this: what does the cross mean to you in this meeting? What does it mean to you? What does the blood shedding of Jesus Christ mean to you? What does the suffering and the anguish, the pain and the agony, the atoning sacrifice mean to you? Have you got an interest in the Savior's blood today? So you can understand what I'm saying, as I've given the title to this text of Scripture. Jesus is asking, does the cross mean anything to you? I'm not going to be long in my preaching. If you have looked at the back of the announcement sheet, you will see there's five things I want to say. I'm going to say them quickly. And I trust that God will drive them home to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen to them. Look at the text. First of all, there is a solemn lamentation. Sorrow like unto my sorrow. Jesus Christ enters into the garden where he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. It is here that he shares his grief with his three beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he said to them there, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Who can explain the depth of agony of mind and soul and body as Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground? We cannot fully comprehend the sorrows that the Lord Jesus is entering into. They take him to Caiaphas and then to Pilate, where he is eventually scourged with cruel whippings as they made long their furrows upon his back. See, as they march him outside the city to the place of execution, there they crucified him, nailing him to the shameful cross of intense suffering. Oh, the love that fills his heart as he cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he interceded for the very people that put him upon the cross. Who can tell the depth of agony that filled his soul when he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Truly, my friend, throughout history, throughout the universe, there's never been sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus Christ. A solemn lamentation. Oh, the sorrow of the cross. We have no line to plumb the depth of it today. And all that Jesus passed through when he hung upon Calvary's cross. Secondly, there is a sovereign affliction. Do you notice what he says here? Sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me. This sorrow was no ordinary sorrow. It was a sorrow that was done unto him. He says here, the Lord hath afflicted me. Well, did the evangelical prophet declare, he was smitten of God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The cross was no accident. It was ordained from all eternity. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, standing up filled with the Holy Ghost, and preached to that great congregation of people, thousands in number, the people that not many days previously had been responsible for the death of Christ, for the nailing of Christ to the cross. Do you remember what he said? He said, him, referring to Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. And that word foreknowledge is the Greek word that means foreordination. Delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreordination of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You may be
the human instrument in a physical sense that has taken Christ and nailed him physically to the cross and lifted him up to die. But I want to tell you, says Peter, it has all been by the determinant counsel and the foreknowledge or the foreordination of Almighty God. God did it. And there upon the cross of Calvary and all that Jesus suffered, we can say with the hymn writer, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Can you see the divine hand of judgment in what is happening on the brow of Golgotha's hill? Sovereign act of God as his Son is punished for our sin. Oh, the wonder of it. Thirdly, there is a sincere invitation. As Jesus hangs upon the cross, and we think of him as speaking these words, he says, behold and see. Behold and see. Jesus gives this sincere invitation to men that they might behold his sufferings, that they might fix their eyes upon him crucified, that they might gaze upon his wounds and his agony and his sorrow. The soldiers are there. Those military men whose responsibility it was to carry out the act of crucifixion. We are told, sitting down, they watched him there. They sat beneath the dying Savior, having carried out their dastardly deed, in full view of all his misery and his suffering, watching him die. The soldiers were there. The thieves were there, on either side, sinful and abominable. And at least at the start, both of them hardened and impenitent. They listened to him as he prayed for his enemies, for the very men that nailed him to the cross. The Jews were there with all their iniquitous hearts, full of self-righteousness and sin. They reviled him, we're told, wagging their heads. The chief priests in particular, with the scribes and the elders, were most vicious in their mockery, abuse, and insults. His mother, his dear mother, that chosen vessel of God to bring him into the world, to bring him up as a child, the mother that loved as any mother would love, she was standing in the shadow of the cross, and the other women who loved him were there too, and Peter was there, and John was there. These dear disciples who loved him and wept for him, they stand with heavy hearts and tearful eyes as they watch on in dismay upon all that befell the Savior. And my friends, as Jesus hangs in his agony upon the cross, his body racked with pain, his mind distressed and tormented, his soul in the depths of agony bearing away our sin, he cries out and he makes this great appeal. He says, behold and see. Behold and see. Oh, that we would behold him. Behold the Savior on the cross, a spectacle of woe. See from his agonizing wounds the blood incessant flow, till death's pale ensigns o'er his cheek and trembling lips were spread, till light forsook his closing eyes and life his drooping head. Behold him. Behold him die. Behold him suffer. Behold him bear away our sins. See the agonizing wounds. See him smitten of God and afflicted. See him entering into the depths of hell's torments. There's an invitation, my friend, from the lips of Christ, and he says, behold and see. He wants you to look to the cross today. And then fourthly, there's a somber visitation. You notice the little phrase that the Lord uses here? Ye that pass by. We've mentioned the soldiers. We've mentioned the Jews. We've mentioned that band of believers. They stood in the shadow of Calvary. They watched Jesus die. They passed by and beheld him. They had a somber visit to the cross. These people, I don't know how many exactly, but I assume that there were thousands of them who passed by, had the privilege of beholding the Son of God upon the tree in his hour of great agony. Many traversed that place at Golgotha's Hill. It was a public place. It was a major thoroughfare. Oh, the multitudes that passed by and saw him bleed and saw him suffer and agonize and die for sinners. But in the centuries since, countless millions have passed by the same road and they've gazed upon the very same scene. We preach Christ crucified, said Paul. Paul made it his business in his ministry to present the cross. Christ and him crucified there for our sins. And the message hasn't changed. We still preach the cross. We still proclaim the dying Savior. We still present a crucified Lord who took the place of sinners. We still plead with a dying world to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as this message is declared, you, my friend, who hear it, have the privilege of passing by the cross of Calvary. How many times have you heard this word? How many times have you traveled the road of Golgotha? How many times have you been brought to that green hill far away without the city walls? How many times have you gazed upon the broken, bleeding, bruised body of God's substitute as he took away our sins and our sorrows? You have been to the cross. You have passed by this way umpteen times. You've stood in full view of the sacrifice for sin. What a blessed visitation it is to be there. Ye that pass by. We've been passing by this morning. We've been thinking of Christ and him crucified. Well then, let me close with the fifth point that I want to make. There's a searching question from the lips of the dear Son of God as he hangs there in all his sorrow, and he speaks about sorrow that is unparalleled to any other sorrow. He cries out to the passers-by, "Is it nothing to you?" A searching question. This is the all-important question. This is the thing that really matters. Is it nothing to you? Jesus asks. What does it mean to you? Does it have any effect upon your heart? Are you moved by what you see? You've passed by. You've heard the message. You've been brought to see the agony of the God-man dying for sin and sinners. You've beheld him in his passion and grief and suffering. Tell me, does it mean anything to you? This is what Jesus is asking here in this text. You think of the Jews that passed by. Oh, how hard and cold and callous their hearts must have been. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They passed by, they beheld Christ. And Jesus is asking, is it nothing to you? Don't think it meant very much to the Jews, you know, when they could treat the Son of God in such a way and speak in such a fashion. And you can think about the thieves, because the next verse says the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And I say at the beginning of the story that was so with both of them. They mocked the Lord that was crucified beside them. Is it nothing to you? No, not at that moment, as they were mocking,
And as they were pouring scorn upon the death of the blessed Son of God. And you can think of the soldiers. We're told in Mark chapter 15, in verse 22, they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him vinegar to drink. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Soldiers. Oh, at that moment it meant nothing to them. Is it nothing to you? Think of the centurion. I believe the centurion was brought to have a change of heart, because when Christ died, it says the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. You think of the women. We're told about the women that were there. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joseph and Salome. These women that followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women, it says, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. We think of John that was there beneath the cross, and Peter too, who was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of our Savior on the cross no doubt meant so much to the disciples. It's our blessed Savior on the cross. It meant so much to the women who were standing there. They loved him. And eventually meant so much to one of the dying thieves who repented in his last hour and cried to the Lord for mercy. And I believe meant so much to the centurion and the soldiers who had a change of heart, and I believe that they got converted. But sadly, it meant very little to the vast majority who passed by. And it is to these people in particular the question is put. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The same is true today as it was back then. Some hearts were full of hatred. They walked by the cross and they watched Jesus die. My, they were glad that he was put to death. They despised him. They hated him. Hearts were filled with scorn and mockery, as we have seen in the words that we've read. And then there were others, and their hearts were filled with carelessness. They were indifferent to what was going on. They were unconcerned. It didn't really mean anything. You couldn't even say their hearts were filled with hatred to the Son of God. But they didn't love him. They didn't care what was happening. It was just another person that was being crucified, like the hundreds that were crucified in the days of Roman occupation. They had no feelings in their heart whatsoever towards the Son of God as he was crucified. None of them realized who it was on the cross. Didn't Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's who was on the cross. The Lord of glory. Dying now as the Savior of men. And they didn't know it. I wonder where you fit in. How does the cross affect you? Are you moved and touched and broken and concerned? Every true believer in this meeting can give a response of gratitude and love as we take our place beneath the cross. We pass by it. We hear it again. We can give that kind of response. But alas, for the teeming multitudes around us, it means little. But it means nothing. And they don't care. Jesus is saying, is it nothing to you? Man, woman in this meeting without Christ, young person without the Savior, is the cross nothing to you? You can pass by it. Maybe you can even wag your head and your heart's filled with hatred. Or you can pass by it and you're just unconcerned. Your heart is full of apathy and indifference. You just don't care about the Savior's death. It means nothing to you. You have no saving interest in the precious blood of Jesus today. Tell me whether you will have Christ or not now in this meeting. Will you come to him?
If you've been passing the cross and up until now, it's meant nothing to you. And you've never been moved by it. But today, as the Word of God has been preached, the Lord is beginning to speak to your hard heart. You think of Calvary and the great love story that is woven there as Jesus dies in our guilty room instead. You're moved in your heart. And it's beginning to dawn upon your soul what has been accomplished at the cross of Calvary for sinners. Well, then I'm asking you, will you not come to Him? Will you not receive Him? Will you not love Him and follow Him and serve Him? And do it today. Come to Christ. I trust that you will. Let's bow together in prayer.